We say all kinds of things to our kids and then to ourselves to motivate us and them. You can be anything you want to be, sweetie. You can do anything you want to do. You were meant for greatness. You deserve more. You deserve better. Those kinds of motivations then lead to things like, I've got to be better. I've got to be more. I've got to be something and someone. I've got to make a name for myself. And so we're steeped in a culture of striving, often rather loud and public striving, using Facebook and TikTok or any other public platform to try and make a name for ourselves. But it also happens in the quiet of our own hearts. We're trying to prove ourselves to ourselves, prove our value and our worth to those around us. We're never content with where we are. We're always striving to be somewhere else. We're never content with what we are, always striving to be more. Never content with who we are, striving to be someone else. So we strive for more, more respect, more money, more status, more likes, a better job, more recognition. And sometimes we get it. Sometimes we get the thing that we're looking for, that compliment that makes us feel good about ourselves, the cooler circle of friends that makes us feel more important. Sometimes we get greater influence. Sometimes we get the thousands of followers that we're after. Sometimes we get the bigger office. We get more subordinates. Sometimes we get into that right program that we're longing for. But it never does quite satisfy, does it? Because the black hole of self simply never filled. We always need more. We're left unsatisfied. We're left discontent. Our striving leaves us joyless, unhappy, and more often than not, difficult to be around. How then do we foster genuine happiness? Can it be possible? Is contentment in this life even a thing? Dare we dream for joy? Our scripture text this morning is John chapter 3, verses 22 on into chapter 4, verse 3. You can find the text there on page 6 of your bulletin. I'd encourage you otherwise to have it open in your copy of the scriptures. Hear now God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask now, gathered together around your word, that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in this portion of your gracious law, so that our minds might understand, that our hearts might receive, and that our lives might be shaped by this truth. So give us of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. As we consider this text together this morning, there's a little bit of just setting some context that will help us know where we are and what is being relayed to us here. First, just to look at the text as it's laid out there for you, a bit of literary context. You see four paragraphs. It can be helpful to see how the text is laid out. The first paragraph is verses 22 to 24 of chapter 3, and that sets the geographical, that lets us know where we are geographically. At this point in Jesus' ministry, in the course of the Gospel of John, he has just been in Jerusalem. The previous text, he's interacted with a man named Nicodemus in Jerusalem. But we read here that Jesus has left the Judean city, that is Jerusalem, and he's gone into the countryside. So he's moved now from an urban ministry context to a rural context, into the Judean countryside. Judea being the region, Jerusalem being the main city of that region. And he remained there and was baptizing. So geographically, we see that this scene now moves from Jerusalem out into the countryside. Then the second paragraph, verses 25 to 30, we have John the Baptist's interaction with some Jews. They're asking questions, and John interacts with them. And he explains that... It's hard for me to read this and not hear a little bit of frustration in John's voice in verses 27 and following. He's a little bit frustrated maybe that the Jews aren't getting that this Jesus is the guy. The Jews are wondering why it is that John seems to be okay with this Jesus character baptizing and lots of people going to him. And John seems a little bit frustrated with them, says, well, of course they're going to him. He's the groom. I'm the best man. Guys, don't miss the point. Jesus is the point. So that's verses 25 to 30. And then in 31 to 36, John the evangelist, that is John the gospel writer, we have two Johns going on here, John the Baptist, who's doing the baptizing, and then John the apostle, who's writing the account. Verses 31 to 36, John the gospel writer adds his reflections on this situation, and he applies it to then those that are reading his gospel, making it clear that this Jesus is the one in whom we must believe. This Jesus is the one that we must receive. And then we have, lastly, the fourth paragraph, another geographic reference, where John, the gospel writer, tells us that they are moving from the region of Judea in the south, back to the northern region of Galilee, which is where Jesus grew up. So we see some geographic movement here in Jesus' ministry. A second kind of context is the historical context. We've seen the literary, now the historical context. Verse 24 of chapter 3 tells us parenthetically that John the Baptist had not yet been put in prison, which is, it's a parenthetical note, but it's the gospel writer letting us know when these events took place. The other gospels, particularly the gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, gives us these details. In Mark chapter 1, we read, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So John is letting us know that what has happened thus far and what's happening right now in the end of chapter 3 is early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, if we're to put it historically in with where Mark has relayed the history of Jesus' ministry, these scenes in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of John's gospel are all before Mark 1, verse 14. So this is very early on in Jesus' ministry. That helps us have a sense of what's going on and where we are historically. The point there being that this is a transitional period. These moments, chapter 3 of John's gospel, is a transition between the preparatory work of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus, and then the actual arrival of Jesus. So what we have here is John trying to help transition people's loyalties and affections from him, because he was a very charismatic, eccentric character. People were going out into the wilderness to see this guy and hear him, and thousands were being baptized by him. But John's ministry is to prepare the way for Jesus. We saw earlier, chapter 1, that John acknowledged he's not the Messiah. This whole thing isn't about John, it's about Jesus, the one that John is pointing to. And so that transition is continuing to happen here in chapter 3. So that's something of the historical context of it. Now, last bit of context, and it's the personal context. We have to remember that there are people involved in this story. They're real people that have questions and that are longing for hope and for healing and for salvation and for God to bring the kingdom. And so they're seeing what John is doing, and they're moving to him, they're flocking to him, but then there's this transition happening, and so people are having to wrestle with their own location in this story. People are having to identify, am I with John or am I with Jesus or am I with neither? And so we see in verse 25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So as John is having his ministry, there are these other, and his preaching and baptizing ministry, there are these other conversations happening. I see it happen in here too sometimes. I'm preaching and some of you engage in conversation about something. That's just fine. Unless you're worrying if the pork is going to burn or something, maybe that's fine too. But there are times when the main ministry that's happening sparks a thought in you and you're having to wrestle with it and process through it. And so that was happening here in John's ministry. There was a group of people that were interacting, some of John's disciples were interacting with a Jew about purification. So that conversation's going on. And amongst themselves, maybe they couldn't decide the answer to the question, and so they came to John, verse 26. And they asked him about this Jesus. People are trying to understand where they fit in this story. There's that personal context. People are having to locate themselves in the story. Am I with John? Am I with Jesus? Am I with neither of them? What do I make of all this stuff? And it can be that transitions in life help us refine our self-understanding. Transitions in life can be an opportunity for us to ask questions like, who am I? What am I all about? What's going to fulfill me? What's giving me purpose? And in the ministry of Jesus, this transition from John to the Messiah People are asking, and maybe you are asking, who is this Jesus? How am I to think about him? What claims does this Jesus make on my life? So it's important for us as we come to this text to consider, yes, the literary, the historical context, but also your own personal context. Where are you in this story? Are you intrigued by John, the guy that wore camel's hair and ate locust and was an eccentric? Are you intrigued by him? Does Jesus kind of make you go, that guy's a nut? Or are you a follower of John? You're all in on this radical discipleship thing, this repentance thing. I'm all about calling people to repentance. Are you seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of not only Old Testament hopes and expectations, but maybe even some of your own? That these questions of purpose that you're wrestling with, maybe they can't be resolved and answered by looking at yourself. Are you beginning to look outside yourself for some of these needs? Where are you in this story? Thinking through that, in this scene generally, coming back to a question I asked earlier, how do we foster genuine happiness, and contentment, and satisfaction, and joy in life? We don't do that by getting more and more stuff. We don't become joyful by increasing our fame, or our importance, or our perceived value. We actually become more by becoming less. In this good news, in this biblical narrative, in this revelation from God, what we see is that the way up is in fact the way down. That to become great is to become small. That the way to find joy is to become less. In light of who Jesus is, it is John's joy to decrease. In light of who Jesus is, it is John's joy to decrease. That is to decrease in his own self-estimation, to think of himself less. Not necessarily, to borrow a phrase from the book, the Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, not to think less of himself, but to think of himself less, because he's thinking more about someone else. See, as John's focus shifts from his own ministry to the ministry of Jesus, his estimation of himself decreases. He thinks of himself less because he's thinking of Jesus more. And it's not only John's self-estimation that must decrease, but it's also in the estimation of others, John must decrease. That's what John's trying to help these disciples grapple with here is, because of who Jesus is, I must become less in your eyes. It's essential for those in Christian leadership and ministry to always be pointing to Jesus and away from themselves. And so we see that in John's ministry here. He must increase, but I must decrease. John must decrease in his own self-estimation and the estimation of other people. The simple fact of the matter is, however, that John was great. In fact, Jesus says that there was no one greater in the kingdom of God than John up to that point. John was the greatest. And John's self-estimation is relative to Jesus. I must become less. And less, and less. Now, don't hear me say, don't think that the Bible teaches that we grow in self-hatred. This is not advocating that you hate yourself more and more. No, that you assess yourself rightly in light of Jesus. Relative to Jesus, you must become less. And that's what John not only demonstrates here for us, but helps us see the value of. It's not about striving for your own glory, but seeing yourself in relation to the glory of Jesus. John is frustrated, I think, with the disciples here because they've been with him for some time, and they even heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet they still come back to John and they're like, "Hey, people are following that guy. Are you okay with this?" John's going, "Of course I'm okay with this. This is the point. My job was to testify to him. And you yourselves can testify that you heard me do that. So why are you still hanging on me? I'm the best man at this wedding. And the best man's job is to delight and rejoice when the groom shows up. And to let everybody else know, he's here." So John can say, "This joy of mine," you see in verse 29, "this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Is it possible that the pathway to joy is the path on which you decrease in your own self-estimation? It's not about striving, beloved, for your own glory, but seeing yourself in relation to the glory of Jesus. If you would really be about what is best for you, if you would really be pursuing your soul's eternal good, you will content yourself with Jesus. You will receive him. You will believe in him. You will obey him. Your life will be increasingly about Jesus, which necessarily means your life will be decreasingly about you. And that actually leads to joy. That actually leads to contentment and delight. Because anything other than that is a perversion and idolatry. And we were not meant to be idol worshipers. We were designed by God to be satisfied and fulfilled in him. And that is what we have access to in Jesus. Christian contentment and joy come to us in relation to Jesus Christ. In this passage, it's a little bit subtle, but I want us to see that there are three verbal expressions that are largely synonymous. They're very similar. They're almost interchangeable. One is the call to receive Jesus. The other is a call to believe in Jesus. And the third is a call to obey Jesus. And they are almost exactly synonymous. You see them in parallel, at least with each other, this call to receive, believe, and obey. It's not three separate things necessarily, but it's a different way of saying the same thing. A different facet of the gospel diamond that really is about having our lives oriented off of this Jesus. If we're following Christ, we have received him, we are believing in him, and we obey him. They go together. Look first in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Now, that's a statement that seems to come out of the blue because they say, "Rabbi," in verse 26, "he who has come with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John's answer is getting underneath what they're saying and saying, you guys can't, you don't get it. You haven't received yet this good news that Jesus is what this is all about. They haven't received it. It hasn't been given to them yet by the Father, so they haven't received it. But part of what it is to have your life oriented on Jesus Christ is to receive this news of who he is. And so then later in verses 32 and 33, we read, "He who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, he who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Here, the gospel writer is referring to Jesus, that people are not receiving the testimony of Jesus, that he is come from God. "Whoever receives his testimony," verse 33, "sets his seal to this, that God is true." Part of being a follower of Christ is to receive Jesus' word about who he is and what he's done. Receiving Jesus as the Son of God. But at the same time, this text also teaches us about believing. Now, chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3 is part of chapter 3. The first half of chapter 3 talks a lot about belief. We do have the word believe one more time in verse 36 by way of summary. Verse 36 of chapter 3 summarizes the whole of chapter 3. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That's what this is all about. It's about believing in the Son. That is, it's about receiving Jesus as the Son of God, believing in him as the Savior of sinners. Earlier in chapter 3, in verses 15 to 18, three or four times there Jesus speaks about believing in him. The call of Christian discipleship is to receive Jesus as the Son, to believe in Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And then look at how verse 36 concludes. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." Do you see the parallelism between belief and obedience? John thinks of them as the same thing. To believe in the Son is to obey the Son, because the Son calls you to believe. One commentator says that if faith in the Son is the only way to inherit life, and if faith in the Son is commanded by God himself, then failure to trust him, failure to believe, is as much disobedience as it is unbelief. To believe is to obey. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 6 that the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's what God calls us to. The obedience that God calls us to is to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And as we do that, everything changes. The fundamental primary belief that is required, or the primary obedience that is required, is belief. To receive Jesus' testimony that he is who he says he is. And as we do that, everything changes. Our lives get completely reoriented. And we begin doing the very things that we were designed to do, the things that sin and death keep us from doing. But that now, believing in Jesus, we do willingly, joyfully, because we've been made new in Christ. Christian contentment and joy come in relation to Jesus, by following Jesus. And that looks like receiving Jesus as the Son of God, believing in Jesus as the Savior of sinners, and obeying Jesus as sovereign Lord. And beloved, these are not three separate acts that you do at three different points of time. That is following Christ. To receive and believe and obey. Because only Jesus satisfies, you see. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus is sufficient for your soul's needs and desires. Jesus is the groom, and his church is the bride. Here we have brought together some rich biblical imagery. It's been used throughout the Old Testament In Isaiah, a number of times, the whole book of Hosea is given to this imagery of God and the Messiah being the groom, the husband, and his bride, and his people being his bride. And here, this imagery, John puts before us that he's the best man at the wedding. And he delights to bring together, as it were, the groom and the bride. This is language that Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 5 capitalizes on, speaking about the bride of Christ and Christ her husband. And it's how the whole Bible ends, Revelation 21 and 22, at a wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. John recognizes his role in this narrative, this beautiful drama that's on display in the Scriptures. John sees where he fits. He knows that his role, his job, his purpose is to be like the best man at a wedding. And he sees that the people of God are the bride and that Jesus, the Christ, he is the groom, come for his bride. John's frustration with the disciples is essentially saying, you're seeing this all wrong. I'm not the one on whom you should fix your hopes. My job is to point to the one who can save you, to Jesus, who is the Christ. And so it's John's joy that he would decrease, but that Jesus would increase. Most often, I think our discontent stems from thinking too much about ourselves and not enough about Jesus. That if our thoughts and our affections were absorbed and consumed with who Jesus is and what he's done, we'd be far less discontent. But constant self-evaluation does not foster gospel contentment. Now, yes, there certainly is a role for us to be attentive to ourselves and our sin patterns and ways that we need to grow, but that is always in relation to who Jesus is for us and to us. Any self-assessment divorced from Jesus will not lead to growth and holiness, but just further into despair and despondency and discontent. Most often our discontent stems from thinking too much about ourselves, divorced from who Jesus is for us. John's disciples knew some stuff about Jesus. They knew that Jesus was called the Lamb of God, but they hadn't allowed it to sink in yet. That is, they were still with John and not with Jesus. They hadn't moved over yet. They were still following John around. They weren't following Jesus yet. So, beloved, don't miss the point. Jesus is the point. Don't miss the point of all this. This stuff that we do, this coming to church, this having a Bible, being in a Bible study, this calling yourself a Christian. Beloved, it's about Jesus. Even this Lord's Supper that we'll take in a few moments, don't get stuck on the image. It's a sign. It's meant to point somewhere else. It's meant to point to what Jesus actually has done and said. There is no, in and of itself, salvific power in the Lord's Supper. There's no power in me standing up here and talking at you for 45 minutes. None whatsoever. But come, Holy Spirit, there is power when you see and hear Jesus. This event is about us getting recalibrated again on Jesus. Because this week has done a lot, your own heart this week has done a lot to mess up your gospel calibration. Am I right? We need to be reminded about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing now in the life of his followers, and what he promises yet to do. So don't miss the point. Don't think that you're earning for yourself anything by showing up at church on Sunday morning. Don't think that because you take the Lord's Supper, you're meriting something before God. You're going to get in some negotiation with God. The point of all this is your relationship with Jesus the Christ. Don't be impressed by the preacher. Don't get stuck on critiquing the preacher. That's not the point. I don't want to get in the way. But don't put me in the way. Jesus is the point. And I am convinced that much of my own discontent in life is because I think too much about myself and am not absorbed with who Jesus is and what he has done for me and what he promises yet to do. When you're feeling unhappy, discontent, when you're feeling insignificant or unimportant, pause by faith, pause and consider Jesus. Consider who he is, what he's done. And I don't mean just for 3 seconds. Maybe, look, if that's all you can muster, praise the Lord. Say the name of Jesus out loud. There is power in the name of Jesus to in the moment, change you. So if all you can get out is Jesus help, praise the Lord and utter Jesus help. There have been seasons of my life when all that I could pray was, Lord, have mercy. Seasons in pastoral ministry, when my own personal relationship with Jesus was 3 words, Lord, have mercy. But we've got to interrupt the self-obsession. We've got to interrupt. We've got to pause that and speak Jesus into it. Ponder who he is, what he's done. We've got to shut out the distractions. Turn off the phone. Get off of the internet. Take a walk. Sip a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. Take a run in the rain if that's your thing. But give yourself space and time to consider Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And I'm pretty sure that in that process of considering Jesus, you will become less and he will become more. And it may surprise you to find out that you're actually less discontent. And you're actually more content and happy, even, and joyful, possibly. Yes, beloved. These things are true possibilities and realities in God's design and intent for you in Christ. That you would be joyful. And the route to that joy is by decreasing in your own estimation of yourself as Jesus increases. Because, beloved, you are not the Son of God. You are not the Savior of sinners. You are not the sovereign Lord. It is not you in whom you must, it is not you you must receive. It is not you in whom you must believe. It is not you you must obey. All lies of our culture, lies of our sinful hearts, be true to yourself. Oh, that'll get you in a whole world of hurt and end you up in hell for eternity. Be true to yourself. Be true to Jesus. He is sovereign. He is Savior. He is the Son of God. It's not striving for our own glory, but seeing Jesus' glory. And then allowing that glory to reorient you, to reshape you, to define you, to delight you. If you would be about what is truly best for you, if you would really pursue your soul's eternal good, you will not stop short of anything other than receiving Jesus Christ, believing in him and obeying him. Because he is your all. He is all. And for you, he is enough. Let's pray together. Father, give us your Spirit that we might rightly respond to and apply your word to our lives. Help us in these moments now to see Jesus, to receive him as Son of God, to believe in him as the Savior of sinners, and to obey him as our sovereign. We pray in his name, for he makes us worthy. Amen.